Okay. Great to see so many of you out tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look at your word, to learn of you, to be instructed, and as you walk us through in your word, to have victory in every area of life, Father. And that there would be an anointing to hear, to preach, and to keep the word that we hear tonight. That anointing would follow us out of here and lead us, guide us on the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Okay. Doing something a little unusual, I'm kind of doing a part two of what I preached a week ago Sunday. And I'll tell you why in a minute. If you remember, I mentioned that started with something that I'd heard that was a seed thought for the whole thing, is that you may not be able to change your life, but if you change your habits, your life will change. And what struck a note with me is actually in the 46 years I've been preaching, I have never heard as many positive remarks about a message I ever preached as that Sunday. So I said, I better go listen to it, see what I said. And I did something right. What did I do right, you know? So actually, what did the Lord do? So I listened to it, and I wasn't actually impressed. But, you know, so I said, wait a minute. This did something for people. So there's certain parts that I want to bring back to you. And one of them, we talked about how does a person actually, you know, they're struggling with a particular sin. And how do they recover? How do they rebound? And that's what I have up here. And before I get into this thing on rebound, because I'm going to show you four steps. I got it, four. I'm getting better. Yes, and count. Four steps for rebound. And I'd really like you to know what they are so you can walk yourself through them or help someone else through those four steps. Could be three or four. Depends how it goes. But the first thing is that if you want to get rid of a bad habit, one of the first things you want to look at, this is what I said Sunday, get established in a good habit. And often without even focusing on it, thinking about it, the bad habit will go. And in my personal experience with that, I knew all the sins I was living in when I got saved. And I was going to three Bible studies a week, and I had a man who was really mentoring me, helping me. There were very few times he ever brought up any of the sins I was living in. They just went because I was getting established in good and godly habits, and the old habits just went without anybody saying anything about them. So, and I mentioned that's one of the reasons we have trouble getting people to go to church. They do not realize if we can get you established in godliness and drawing near to God, in hearing the scriptures, in meditating on them and thinking on them, there's a lot of negative things that will just go without anybody saying anything about them. So the good habit and the bad habit goes. Now, sometimes you really have to address that habit or a particular sin. So how do you do that? And when we first became Christians, we heard it often, rebound, rebound, rebound. This is what Pastor Carl Stephens preached. It's okay, we're going to give you four steps for rebound. And I believe in the order that they go in so that you can enjoy them and you know, how would you say it? Purposely know what you're doing. And one more thing on this. All of us have rebounded from different things. And sometimes we don't even know what we did right. And one of the things I was taught in education, one of the best things I've ever taught in any seminar in education, they came in and a bunch of teachers says, by the way, at this seminar, we're not here to fix you. And then they said, you know, we've done a lot of research where we go into the best classrooms with the best teachers and things are really going well. Then we sit down and ask the teacher what they're doing and they have no idea. So we said, we better study this thing. And the idea is to, if you know what you did right, you're more likely to do it the next time. You actually understand what you're doing. So at times we're really brilliant as Christians. We rebound, we're struggling with a sin. We call out to God, we get delivered. And why did that work so well? And other times it didn't work. And we don't really know what we do. So I want to bring you to a conscious level where you realize what you're doing, though you've probably already done it. And you'll do it more often. You'll do it more consistently if you understand what you're doing. So step one here, the idea of repent and the New Testament idea of repent, it begins with repentance. And the key word here is metanoia. And it really has two meanings. It means a change of mind. So you have a change of mind and often the idea of regret and remorse. The regret and remorse are not always essential. The change of mind is. And so there has to be a change. Well, what do you mean a change of mind? You say, well, my sin is not good. I hate it. I want to get rid of it. I want to change. It offends God. It's hurting me. It's hurting other people. I begin to agree with God about my sin. That's the change of mind. Now, I have not changed yet. I have simply called sin, sin, and realized it has, you know, sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And I don't want it. Even though I may get some kind of pleasure out of it temporarily, it's just not worth it. You get to a place where you actually hate it. That's the change of mind. And God brings that in by His Holy Spirit to a place where we're, if you will, ready to repent, where we want, where we really have a change of mind, though we're not delivered yet. We just want to be delivered. No, we need to be delivered. No, something has to change. And God says, okay, we can do business with you now. We really can. So the first step is repentance, and they're in an order here for a particular reason. Then I'll mention a couple of things I did the other day with this. True repentance leads a person to say, I have sinned. And now they say here, and I actually took these notes off the internet, prove it with a 180-degree change of direction. I would just leave that out. You can't, you know, there's at times where we struggle with something. We go to God, we confess it as sin, and then, you know, we seem fine, and 2 months later, we fall into it again. That will happen. This is part of life. When we're weak, we fall into our weakness. So, you don't have to prove this thing. You just go to God with it, and He'll do the proving. Repentance requires true brokenness, and yes, it does. There's some kind of brokenness that goes on for it to really work. Repentance is not asking the Lord for forgiveness so that you can sin again. And that's a big deal. Many times a person says, I feel guilty about what I did, so I'll confess it. And then, well, I'll do the sin again, and then I'll just pray to God so my conscience doesn't bother me. That's not, there's a confession of sin, but there's no repentance. There's no change of mind. And in that case, the confession of sin is simply a provision to keep on sinning. So you can have a confession of sin without repentance. And it says, well, does God really forgive you then? Yes. But the sin which causes death will keep causing death. And the longer you live in it, the more damage it will do. And when you confess it, God will forgive you, and you'll keep living in it. It will keep producing negative things. Divine discipline, natural consequences, it will hurt. So, and sometimes in a devastating way, often in a devastating way. Then repentance is an honest, regretful acknowledgement of sin with a commitment to change. And you have to remember, commitment to say, I can't change, God help me change. Not me changing, me going to God to get changed. There's a big difference. And then lastly, this is the thing I was getting at, it's often not looked at. Repentance leads us to cultivate godliness while eradicating habits that lead into sin. Sometimes the thing is not to say, God, I'm sorry I sinned. God, why did I sin? What's behind it? What leads up to it? And if you deal with the wrong habits that come before the actual sin, And the Holy Spirit is in the business of showing you how you get to the place where you sin. That, you know, that's an important step. And I can remember a couple of times actually confessing sins, the Holy Spirit speaking to me. He says, listen, what'd you do before that? What do you mean, Lord? Well, what led up to that? I started thinking, and I actually thought through what led up to that sin. So I knew what to do so it would never happen. Interesting. Now, from there, once there's the metanoia, once there's the change of mind, now the confession of sin is really, I mean, it's important. And you're immediately forgiven when you do. And there's two verses here. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have a Jewish lawyer in heaven, and he is good. He can get you off the worst, you know, you name it. Could you, I mean, who else would you want to plead for you before the Father? I died. I paid for that sin. It's a done deal. That's our advocate before the Father. This is our good Jewish lawyer here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the best deal in the whole universe. I confess the sins I realize I committed, and God forgives me for all the other ones I didn't even know I was doing. I don't know what it would be like. What if God showed you every wrong thought you had, every wrong thing you did in a day? At the end of the day, if this all brought back to you, you'd want to crawl, you'd be depressed. So, and this is one of the reasons why new Christians, even though their lives many times are really out there somewhere, get so blessed. They don't know they're doing all those other things wrong yet. The things they realize they're repenting of, and God blesses them if there was no sin at all. And we have the woman at the well caused a revival, preaching the gospel while she's still living with what was it? She went through how many? She go through five husbands and one boyfriend. She hasn't got time to throw out the living boyfriend yet. But she's leading thousands to Christ. As God revealed sin to her, she repented. This is like all of us. That's how we are able to grow and not devastated by our own lives. Now, so when this is happening, you get a fulfillment. As it says here in the Psalms, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. When what we're doing bothers us and we go to God and confess it as sin, he draws near to us. I want to help you. I don't want you to fall. I'm not going to condemn you. My son is pleading for your forgiveness. He says, God says, okay, let's go. I'm going to give you grace for what you've never been able to do before. So now that's two steps, but it goes on here. Not always, but in many cases it's appropriate. Confessing your faults or missteps to one another. Now, if I don't know what kind of Bible you're holding today, most translations will say, therefore, confess your sins one to another. The King James will say something a little different, and I think the King James is actually more accurate here. Just see this, how it reads. And Pastor Moore is the first one to key me in on this. The King James will say, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, what's the difference between confessing a sin and confessing a fault? And why does one translation say fault and another say sin? So I went to Zodiati's definition on this word, and he really does it justice. We have the word paratoma. I guess you should say that paratoma. And it means literally to fall by the wayside. So the definition for this word, confess your paratoma or your faults, in some translations it says sins, and why does it say faults in one place and sins? Now here's the reason. It is a fault, a lapse, an error, a mistake, a wrongdoing. Sometimes used in profane Greek when it is intended to designate a sin not necessarily heinous in nature. Although it represents error or faults of weakness, it does not necessarily fall. It does not necessarily fall to imply culpability. So now I'm going to kind of, how do you deal with this? If I confess what I a sin of mine to someone else, I am not forgiven by that person because I confess my sin before God and He forgives me. The value of a confession to the other person is so that you can pray for one another. And so it really, my advice to people is don't go into all the dirty details. I have a weakness in this area. Would you pray for it? It does not edify them to hear about all the dirt in your life. The blood of Jesus takes care of that just fine. But they need to know enough about what's going on so they know how to pray for you. And so sometimes I'm struggling with something. I will just briefly say to someone I know who can keep a confidence, who I trust, and ask them to pray for me in an area of weakness, an area where I misstep. I have trouble in that area. I struggle in that area. And I think that's the way. And then if you see what it says next, the other word related to it is parabasis, and it designates sin, which is the willful transgression of a known rule of life and involves guilt. He does not use the stronger word here. He uses the weaker word. There does seem to be a difference. So the King James will call it a fault instead of a sin. And so there is power in having someone pray for you in your area of weakness, and they know enough about you so they know what the area of weakness is. They really don't want to hear all the dirty details. They don't want to think of you that way. But they need to know what to pray for. There's power in people praying for one another. Why? You are the hardest person on the earth to believe for. It's always easier for me to believe someone else is going to be changed than for me to believe that I'm going to be changed. So I get someone else to pray. God will move the mountain. He'll take care of you, Pastor Handel. And let them pray up a storm because I don't have any faith for it. So we pray one for another. And then we'll go back here. Look at the whole scripture, the power in the thing. Let me see here. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Meaning, I'm weak in this area. Would you pray for me? That's the righteous man. You ask him to pray, and he's praying, and his prayer is effectual and powerful. So when we're struggling in an area and we really, metanoia, we have a change of mind. We don't want to do this anymore. We want grace to stop doing this, to be different in some way. And we're still struggling with it. Ask someone who you can trust. He will, for you, or she for you, will be that righteous man. The prayer of a single righteous man availeth much. And you pray for one. Now, it says one another. Why? Well, the guy you're asking for prayer for, he's got faults too. He's got missteps too. He's got areas of weakness as well. I'll pray for you, but hey, how about you praying for me here? I struggle with these things. Or maybe I struggle with the same thing you do. And it's interesting. Two sinners praying for each other, and they get delivered. It's amazing. But that's what the promise is. So that's step three, and it's not always essential, but if you're struggling, this is what you do. And almost every drug or rehab program has this step built in it somewhere. The secular ones, the Christian ones, AA, Grace Overcomers, Celebration Recovery. They all have it because they know it works. And the devil doesn't want you to know it, and he doesn't want you to practice it. He's afraid you might get victory. So, let me go on here. Our last step, and this is an important step four. Here we go. Let me give you an example of someone doing this. In Psalm 51, we see David at that place where a metanoia has taken place. He's taken another man's wife. He's committed adultery with her. She's pregnant. Has the husband set up in battle to be put to death. Uriah. And afterwards, David has a change of mind. And he writes about it, and if he sings about it in the psalm, it's a song of repentance. And it's really very powerful. And David has a New Testament understanding of forgiveness. And I want you to see this. It's so beautiful. Because he's so guilty, but he's so understand. He knows forgiveness so well. It's remarkable. Have mercy upon, the intro is important here. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him and confronted him with his sin after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know why he's writing this psalm. We know what he wants to be forgiven of. And this is what he says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. The English or American understanding of forgiveness is, I won't get even with you for what you did wrong. I won't tell other people about it. I won't hold it against you. I won't demand that you do something good to pay me back for it. I'll just, you know, ignore it and put it aside. That's, you know, humanly speaking, the best we can forgive. But David goes beyond that. David says, blot out my transgression. Well, if it's blotted out, there's no record of it. It's not there anymore, like it never happened. David thought he could be restored in fellowship to God like he had never sinned. And that's what the blood of Christ can do. It can, if you could, like it never happened. Whoa. And he says it a different way in the next verse. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Absolute cleansing. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. I can't stop thinking about what I do. I'm condemned. It's bothering me. It's driving me crazy. This is what David is saying. Blot it out. Get rid of it. He needs two things here. He needs to be forgiven, and he needs to know he's forgiven because it's all he can think about, which is literally not healthy. It's really, you know, he's struggling with this in his mind. And he says, and then he says something interesting here. Against you, you only have I sinned. I've always struggled with this verse. Why? Well, he sinned against Uriah, had the guy put to death. He sinned with Bathsheba. I mean, he put her husband to death, and she's, her reputation is like zero because, you know, he got this idea to call this woman so he should go along with him in this thing. He sinned against people. He's hurt people. But he says here, against you, you only have I sinned. And what I can say about it is this. There's some part of it, I don't know. Every sin is against God. Whether, no matter who you sin against, you also sinned against God. And so that's what I can gain from this understanding of it here. But that's what he says, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He knows he's under judgment, but he says he believed it was possible the thing could be wiped out and he could be completely restored to fellowship and go on with God. And that's a New Testament understanding, and that's one of the reasons it says David is a man after God's own heart. He understood God's forgiveness in its totality. Somehow he did. So, here's our verse for this. It doesn't look like a verse of repentance, does it? But it is. This is the final step in rebound. And you need to practice step four. Forget those things which are behind. Forget it. Don't dwell on it. Don't think about it. Don't condemn yourself. It's blotted out. And God will give you the grace to do that and go on. And that's what David did. David, in one place, says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And it was restored. So the idea of rebound is, yeah, you hit something, then you bounce back. That's how you have to be put out of mind. It's done. It's over. Let's go on with God immediately. You don't want to waste any time in self-condemnation, self-pity, discouragement, never beat yourself up for your sins. Never. And God wants you to say, the blood took care of it. Let's go. And you can have your greatest victories, your greatest blessings. The best part of your life can be after a total failure, because the sin can be completely and is completely blotted out. That's rebound. That's the whole thing. The repentance, the metanoia, the confession of sin, perhaps requesting prayer for that area of weakness, and then forget it, go on. That's rebound. And that's what, all of us have done it. Now, what I'm doing tonight is just helping you consciously walk yourself through it when you're struggling somewhere in those four steps. And it works. And the devil doesn't want to know that it works so well. He does not want us to realize the power in repentance, the power in rebound, the possibility of rebound, how quickly it can happen. Anyways, so now, how are we doing on time? 5 minutes. All right. Okay. Well, I'm going to go to the very last slide in this presentation. And this is one of the best pictures that I've ever seen. It's a diagram here. I'm going to zoom you through it here. Let me go here. I want you to see this thing. Okay. Here we go. Okay. It's a roadmap through life. Now, the verse here, Matthew 7:13, the narrow way. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So this is a diagram of what just might happen as you're trying to go on this. First, the gate is narrow. Why is the gate narrow? You could only be saved by calling on the name of Jesus and believing in his death and resurrection. There's no other way. There's no other name under heaven which men can call upon to be saved. That's what the scripture says. But then the way, you notice, gets what? It gets more narrow. Because as you begin to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and take heed to the scriptures, a whole lot of other things get near enough. But what's very interesting is he really nailed the things that sidetrack Christians here. Up front here, listen, unworthiness. And how many people just give up because they feel unworthy, condemned? That's someone needs to understand rebound. Oh, bad habits. Yeah. Toxic waste. They got a TV set there. Should have a cell phone. But anyways, forest of discouragement. What happens the first time you pray for something? It doesn't happen. Can you remember how discouraged you were the first time that happened to you? It's a tough one. Certain our prayers, we pray, nothing happens, and we're discouraged. Oh, relationships. Oh, sensual living. Oh, I remember, I don't always, but I do sometimes. Girls were not particularly interested in me before I was saved, but some very strange things happened. When I can remember being saved a couple of months and a girl knocking on my door, I wanted to sleep with me that night. And I said, this is not normal. The devil must have sent her. I figured it out. Nice girl, but no way. Now, let's see. Social living, but not spiritual living. Do we know that distraction? Yeah. It's an amazing diagram. This comes from the 7-Footstep Program, which is what Greater Grace uses for people who are new to the church. It's because you're going to see these things. What do we got over here? Some of this disappointment. There, most of the things that sidetrack, there was one over here. You see the church over there? You can't read this. False teaching and deception. Yeah. You get into some teaching that's strange and sidetracks people. But when the road gets narrow, obedience, daily spirit filling, Bible reading, drawing near, prayer, outreach, maturity, graduation. The way gets narrow. And There will be temptations along the way. Anything that God calls you to, the enemy will either try to distract you or discourage you in the thing you're called to. There will be opposition. There's always opposition. If it's worth fighting over, there'll be a fight. So if you pray, believe God's called you to something, and, you know, it's like, I hate to say it, but all hell lets loose. That could be reality here. You say, hey, I'm onto something. This is cool. Wow, the devil, I got his attention. There must be something I can gain here. He said, no, I'm not giving up now. He says, he's scared. And I'm getting excited about what God has in store for me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for we can fail and be completely restored. We can be weak and be made strong. We can be guilty and our sins can be blotted out. We can run the race even after we fail repeatedly. And that's your perfect plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen. How many minutes, Pastor Moore?
So for those that are going to stay and pray, we just ask that you pray either loud enough so we can all pray with you and say amen. And if somebody starts praying softly, I'm just going to bring the mic over and put it in front of you. So, amen. Hallelujah. So we want to pray for missionaries. I pray for churches in the area, for that matter, the work of God, and the workers. And Hallelujah. So where in the world is Pastor Schaller now? Is he in Scandinavia? What's that? He's in Finland. It's like, where's Waldo? Only we have our own. Where in the world? And I heard Pastor Shibeli was saying recently, as soon as he gets back, I'm leaving. they're playing tag, spiritual yo-yos. Out they go and back, come back. Because that doesn't sound respectful, though, does it? But in a good way. Coming and going. Jesus said that if anyone comes through me, through the door, they will go in and out and find pasture. We come into the presence of God, as we do tonight. Then a little later, we'll go out into the cold, into the world, the dark world. But we'll find precious souls and bring them back. Well, thank you, Lord. Father, we want to also ask for a building, Lord, that you would give this church a place of our own, not a place to rent any longer, but a place to own, whether we need to pay a mortgage on it or just say thank you, Lord, for providing us with a building, but, Lord, a place where we won't have to move, Lord, where we'll just be responsible for taking care of it and welcoming people to come and hear your word and be discipled, where we can worship you, Lord, and say thank you for giving us this place to worship you. We're thankful, Lord, for the place that we're renting here now. Thank you for the place that's warm, cool in the summertime, but, Lord, a place to call home. And Lord, that whatever money is spent on it, Lord, is not just gone in rent, but If there's a mortgage, there's an end in sight. Lord, to be better stewards. Thank you, and we praise you, Lord. Father, we do ask for Pastor Schaller, Lord, and for those that are with him there in Finland, Father. Thank you for the churches in Finland, Father, and the sturdy stock, the sturdy spiritual stock of the Finns that have gone to many places as missionaries. Father, we thank you for your work there and Pastor Schaller and all those that are on the field and those that are traveling. Thank you, Lord.